We continue with Paul addressing the Corinthian church with all of their quirks and sort of sinful tendencies. And he's been dealing with, you know, questions that they had. They wrote him a letter and said, hey, we have some questions. And really, 1 Corinthians is an answer to a lot of those questions. And he's been answering things like fornication and adultery and marriage and singleness. And the one that's kind of hard to relate to us today, and that is meat sacrificed unto idols. But we've shown in previous studies how that really does apply to us in so many areas. Should we drink? Should we chew? Should we get a tattoo? These are the kind of questions that actually are similar to the idea of should you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul continues with these questions, and he's still really, in chapter 8, 9, and now 10, he's still really dealing with that question of the meat sacrificed to idols. And you might say, well, Brent, why so much on that when we really don't need all that? Like, we don't need all that discussion on meat sacrificed to idols. But I would argue we do for all the other reasons. We talked about, should a Christian have a Christmas tree? Well, weren't they used for pagan worship? Maybe, in history, if you know your history about that. But it's exactly the same question. So we really do have those relatable questions. Is it legal or do we use our liberty? That's really what Paul is balancing. But more than legalism or even liberty, what's the L word that we really want to remember? Love, right? We do have liberty in Christ. Legalism is, we're no longer under the law, so the legal argument is not great. But, this division was really causing trouble in the church about whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols or what that whole thing was all about. It's interesting because legalism or too much legalism, it really makes for small Christians. You don't want to be the legalistic Christian where you're looking down your nose at people who have things that they do that you think are not good Christian behavior. Be careful with that one. I get it. We are to be fruit inspectors and judge. You'll know them by their fruit, Jesus said. So there is a certain identification of where a person's at, what they're doing with their life. But if you're doing it for condemnation, judgment, that's when Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But one of the hardest people you're probably a judge against is yourself. When you look at your own life, oh man, I can't do that. And you start beating yourself up. And, you know, too much of that, when you put restrictions, you know, sometimes that can stunt your growth. Like if you're a person says, I can't have a Christmas tree because it has ancient pagan, issues that, you know, I can't do that. Well, could it be you're restricting your growth because you're putting weird rules around your life that really nobody knows anything about except for maybe ancient historians? And even if you know the history, it's not really an evergreen tree in your house. It's a tree that you cut down and carved into a statue of some kind of idol, nailed a stand, decked it with gold and silver, an idol. Yeah, if you're doing that, don't do that. That we can be legalistic about that. But if you're having a Christmas tree saying, man, Merry Christmas, Jesus was born, let's celebrate that. Evergreen tree, everlasting life. You know, that kind of liberty, I think, is actually bringing good fruit. People are saved at Christmas time. That's one of the things we see at Athey Creek is during the Christmas season, people who don't normally go to church sometimes will set foot in church. And we deck the halls here at Athey Creek. We love it. But I think it's all part of the thing, just a festive, fun, Jesus being the light of the world. That's why we like lights. You know, sometimes our restrictions stunt our growth. There's a kind of a popular trend in saltwater aquariums, and that is to have sharks. Did you know you can get a shark just like the ones in the ocean? And you can have them in your aquarium. But you know, it's interesting, your shark will only grow as long as or as big as your tank will allow. If you have a fairly large tank, your shark might grow up to a foot long. But if it was in the ocean, it could be 8 feet long. Sometimes I wonder if some of you maybe have too many restrictions and you're kind of a legalistic Christian. Because some people were like that. Paul called them the less mature ones. They were saying, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols because it's pagan worship and you're worshiping Zeus if you eat that meat. And Paul said, that's the weaker Christian, the less mature believer. Their growth is stunted. But too much liberty, if you're out in the open sea, there's a lot of dangers that come with too much liberty. So there should be liberty, but with biblical restrictions. That's kind of what Paul's going to talk about. You know, it's interesting because the United States has been an experiment in that. We were founded on the idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But we are the land of the free. Are we the home of the brave? Not so much anymore, I don't think, as much as we once were. The founding fathers wrote about being careful with our liberty. Did you know that? If you're in the land of the free, you also need to be in the land of the pure. If those two things are going to coexist, it was Dick Tocqueville, the French guy, who came over and said, "What's the greatness of America?" And he said, "Man, America will be great as long as they found the greatness in the churches, behind the pulpits of the churches in America, because he said America is free, but for America to continue to be great, it must remain holy and righteous." But the problem is, we love our liberty, but we don't like our morality or our holiness quite as much. Thomas Jefferson, who was not really particularly known to be a Christian, but notice what he said about this topic. He wrote this to the state of Virginia, query number 18 in 1871. He wrote this, but it's also engraved on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C. And here's what he wrote. "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." You know, what's sad about this is, as he wrote that, you know, so many years ago, we've really seen that fear of his come to fruition. We've seen how America, we've become so full of liberty that we have no morality. And God is a God of justice. And, you know, I think it was Ruth Graham Bell that said, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to owe San Francisco, or wait, no, Sodom and Gomorrah. If God doesn't judge San Francisco, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, which God would never need to owe an apology to anybody. But that's the point. That is because our nation, we've just accepted sinfulness, and God's justice cannot sleep forever. His wrath will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's the truth of the matter. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have to realize, yes, liberty, but there are boundaries. And Paul's trying to show the people in Corinth, you know, man, there's really important things you need to see about your liberty, but also about being overly legalistic. And we continue that discussion here in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Man, talk about a big point that Paul's going to make here. Now, some of you are saying, "See, I don't care about eating meat, I sacrifice idols." One of the most profound statements is verses 1-4 in all the New Testament, if you ask me. Why? Because it tells us not to be ignorant concerning the Old Testament. By the way, this is one of the things that's under fire today. Nick Fuentes, Tucker Carlson, they want to just rip the Old Testament and say, "Forget it. We don't read the Old Testament. That's for those pesky Jews." That's the narrative. If you listen carefully to their narrative, you know, there's a lot of people doing that right now. And it's not just in those circles. It's in a lot of so-called Christian circles where they say we don't need the Old Testament. But if you take the Old Testament out, we are poorer for it. It's the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We need to remember this. He says, "Moreover, brethren," that's how he starts this chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, that's the carrying on of the subject introduced in chapter 8 and 9 about the Corinthians, you know, eating meat, sacrificed idols. So this "moreover" is linked to that question. But Paul is saying, I'm about to give you some illustrations from the Old Testament, which you could call it whatever you want, Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. Even that's become very contentious today. But it says here, don't be ignorant about Old Testament examples, illustrations, for you scholarly types, tupos. What's a tupos? Well, we'll come to that word in a second here in 1 Corinthians 10, but it's the where we get our word type, or the idea is example. And he's gonna argue that the Old Testament is a picture book full of New Testament truths. We can learn from the Old Testament so much about how we're to live in today's New Testament times. And isn't it interesting? I've always loved the study of what the Bible says don't be ignorant about. What are the things God says in his holy word to you? Okay, whatever you do, don't be ignorant about. Well, there's actually four main things that you can jot down in your notes. Number one, we're told not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, which is funny because I think we're fairly ignorant on Satan's tactics a lot of times in our culture. Number two, don't be ignorant concerning the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which is another thing the church is sadly very dense and ignorant, because some people say, well, the Holy Spirit manifestations like speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, healing, that's not for today really in the same way that it was back in the early church. There's ignorance about that. Also, don't be ignorant concerning Bible prophecy, especially as it relates to the nation Israel. Is there ignorance on the way Israel fits into the picture of eschatology? Boy, it's at a feverish level right now, ignorance. We read that in Romans 11. Don't be ignorant concerning God's plan for Israel. But the fourth one is don't be ignorant concerning this issue here, the Old Testament pictures or types or examples for us. That's one of the things that says don't be ignorant. And so when, you know, churches, like Andy Stanley's church says, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He's not listening to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, because we're supposed to hitch ourselves to it. And we're supposed to use the Old Testament to be examples, illustrations, and types. And he even goes into a couple of them here, which is kind of fun. So the Old Testament illustrates New Testament truth. There's examples and illustrations. Then Paul tells us how we can do that, trying to convince the church of truth and using the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. So here's the New Testament truth. There's the Old Testament type. Paul starts off with the Old Testament story of the Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, if you know that whole story. He says here in verse 2, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting choice of words, especially in the New Testament. Why would Paul say that the people were baptized unto Moses? What were they writing about? What in there in Exodus, you know, when we read about this sort of story, they were all baptized unto Moses in the sea. We read that in Exodus, of course, 14, verse 22. But the idea of baptism, it's a beautiful picture. Even as you and I, when we leave the world, when you leave Egypt, is a type of the world, if you know your typology. When you leave the world, guess what you do? You get saved and you get baptized. The crossing of the Red Sea there, when they went down in the waters, walls as they were walking through, that's a picture of baptism. Well, Brett, I'm confused. What about when they went through the Jordan River? I've heard that's a type of baptism. It is. Does anybody know if the baptism by water is a type in the Red Sea? After they did the wilderness wanderings, what was the type as they went through the Jordan River? That's also called a baptism. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Good guess. Most scholars, especially those that are not ignorant concerning the way the Holy Spirit works, they believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit as talked about in the scriptures. This is kind of an interesting thing. So the promised land is that full, spirit-filled, rich Christian life. Well, Brett, I thought the promised land was a type of heaven. I sure hope not. I'll tell you why. What happened in the promised land? The sons of Anak were there and the giants were in the land and there was evil in the land and they had all kinds of warfare and battles to fight in the land. Guess what? That's the Christian life right there. But would you rather be in the promised land being filled with the Spirit and empowered to do what you need to do? That's the picture of the Old Testament. So he says in verse 2, we were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea, just like you and I are baptized unto Jesus. Remember when those guys were being baptized by John the Baptist, and later the apostles said, "What? You've not been baptized in the name of Jesus? Where's some water, man? We got to go baptize you guys because you haven't been baptized to Jesus." So the cloud that's mentioned here speaks of the presence of the Lord, the kabod, the glory of God. And then he refers not only to the baptism of the water, but also verse 3, it says, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. The word meat there, by the way, is broma, which means food that is eaten. That's all it is. You might think a ribeye steak, which I wish that was, but that's not really what they had. The broma in the Hebrew that they ate was actually manna and what? Quail. So they had a little quail meat. So there was literal meat with the quail, but there was also the manna. And then it says in verse 4, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. What was the spiritual drink that they drank? The water from the rock. Now, this is where the Bible, excuse me, gives us great understanding of how to see the types in the Bible. Paul says, you know that water that they drank, that spiritual meat? He says in verse 4, that rock was Christ. Shouldn't have Paul said that rock was like Christ? More of a simile, less of a metaphor. Why did he say that rock was Christ? This is where the Bible wants to emphasize and put an exclamation point on the pictures and the types of the Old Testament. The rock that was smitten was Christ. That's what Paul says here. And Jesus, all throughout the scriptures, is referred to as a rock. He's a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, but he's also a rock of foundation. He's the rock in which water comes out. And what a beautiful picture it is. When did the rock gush water? Anybody? When Moses struck it, when it was smitten, then the water gushed out, just like Jesus. When did Jesus save us from our sins and our death? When he was smitten on the cross. It's a beautiful picture. Paul is giving us license to look for Jesus, not only in the rock, but throughout the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. We have scriptures, Hebrews 10:7. You can jot that down in your notes. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus talking to those two dudes? They're like, don't you know what happened here? There was, you know, Jesus died, but they didn't recognize he was Jesus walking with them. And then he began to expound the word of God from the Old Testament, telling all the scriptures pertaining to himself. Boy, I wish I could download that MP3 file. Jesus giving his message to the two guys saying, oh, you want to know about Jesus? Well, notice from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And he just expounded upon that with them and gave them the pictures. What an amazing thing that would have been. Now, this gives us license to use the Old Testament as a picture book. Now, here's the thing you have to, there's a caveat. We don't want to come up with new things, new doctrine, new theology because of an illustration. That's the mistake some people make. So what happens is when people like us read and say, that rock that followed them was Christ, we can say that authoritatively because that's what Paul said. But there's other ones you kind of have to say, boy, I think we know. Like, for example, the story of Joseph is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into that. I've done a whole sermon on Jesus being pictured by Joseph. And when you see it, it's like that's all you can see. It's an amazing, perfect picture of Jesus Christ, the story of Joseph. But Brett, there's nowhere else in the Bible that says that for sure is a picture of Jesus. Well, I believe we can see that because everything that we see in the story of Joseph perfectly aligns with everything we read about Jesus in the New Testament. We're not making up something new about Jesus when we look at the story of Joseph as a picture or a type. And we could go on and on. The Passover lamb, we know for sure that lamb is Jesus. Remember, because Paul would say, the lamb that they slew in Exodus 15, that lamb, Jesus Christ, is our Passover. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. These are types that we just go, yeah, we know. But if you're making up new stuff that's not really elsewhere in the Bible, that's where you're going to be theologically off. I'm trying to think of a good example, but you know, I've seen some weird stuff. I remember when I was a kid in the Jesus movement days when there were a bunch of hippies smoking weed and they were all getting saved, but some of them were struggling getting off of their, you know, smoking weed habit. And they even tried to say, well, you know, they took weed, it was a hyssop, which is weed. And they took hyssop and they daubed it, the blood on the doorpost on the Passover, and they used hyssop in all the things that they were doing. And hyssop is a weed, and so marijuana is a weed, and so we can smoke marijuana. And it's the Bible says that. No, that's a leap that is not in the Bible. That's not fair, you can't do that. Poison oak is also a weed, and you're not smoking that. What's your intention here? You know, so there's many illustrations pointing to Christ. You know, the lamb of the Passover, a lamb in its prime of life was killed on the same day Jesus would be sacrificed on the Passover, same day of the month. Prime of his life, it was to be eaten with bitter herbs and wine, and which is communion. The blood on the doorpost, if you know the shape of the blood of the doorpost, they put it on the top, the sides, and the sap, which was a bowl in the middle of the threshold of the door where they dipped their feet to wash their feet, normally water, but they put the blood in the sap on the doorpost, which if you kind of look at it, makes this perfect picture of a cross. I think that's kind of cool. Are we making something up there new about the cross of Jesus Christ? No, we're just saying, wow, that Passover lamb does point us to Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of the world. So that rock is a picture of Christ. Paul makes that really clear. By the way, that's why, you know, have you ever wondered why did Moses get in such trouble when he smacked the rock a second time and yelled at the people? You start to realize why that was really detrimental to Moses. The Lord said, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land because you struck the rock twice and you misrepresented me before the people. It sort of ruined the picture that God wanted that rock to be. Jesus wasn't smitten twice for you. By the way, was Jesus smitten more than once? The answer is no, and that's kind of an important thing to know, by the way. The rock, Jesus, was smitten once for us. And that's why in Hebrews it says he was smitten once for all sin, one time. So strike the rock the first time. The second time, what was Moses supposed to do? Speak to the rock, that's right. Now, because Jesus was smitten on the cross, when he was smitten, we receive life-giving water. And John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. John 7, 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, he's referring to the Old Testament. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's the rock that was smitten. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, the water of life. So this idea of speaking to the rock, it's just one time that he was to be smitten. That's why Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Don't let people tell you that. I know some emotional pastors have got up there running back and forth on their stage with sweat towels and everything saying, every time you sin, you put Jesus right back up there on the cross. And the answer is that sounds very poetic and it gets people whooping and hollering and stuff, but it's just not true. Jesus died once for all. When we're thirsty, all we need to do is speak to the rock now, and he's still the water of life. So all that to say, the Old Testament comes alive when you see that Jesus is woven, the concept of Christ, through the whole scripture, Leviticus, Numbers, even all those passages, we see Christ pictured beautifully. But just don't come up with some new doctrine or new theology out of pictures and types. That's where it gets dangerous. If you're seeing a type in the Old Testament, you should be able to defend it in the New Testament without using the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Well, then what good is the Old Testament? It just puts color and helps us to understand. There's these great stories that makes us understand the total depravity of humanity and our sinful condition. And without the beauty of the Old Testament, we won't fully understand the logic of the New Testament. Now, it goes on here in verse 5 and says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he goes from the picture of the rock being, you know, Jesus. Now, Paul is being kind of gracious here because out of the original 2.5 million, how many got to go into the promised land from that group?
Two.
Joshua and Caleb. He says, did you notice the language? But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Many meaning 2.4999, like, you know, whatever that was. Joshua and Caleb. But with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased. Despite all the blessings, the spiritual privileges the Jews had, the Israelites in the wilderness with manna and quail and water from a rock and protection and fire by night and cloud by day, it should have made them want to be more pleasing to God because of God's goodness to them, but they were not. They just got more and more cranky. And most of them, this is a hard-hitting understatement to say, you know, most of them, only two of them from that generation would end up leaving Egypt and making it to the promised land. Most indeed. Paul is saying something kind of funny here. But verse 6, now these things were our examples. Notice your margins or figures, types is the idea, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul is beginning a list now here that you can jot down maybe in your notes or scribble it by your Bible if you're a Bible writer. But watch out for several things here. The first thing that he talks about is the sins of Israel is lusting. Watch out for lusting. That's number one. What did they lust after? Lust is not always sensual or sexual. What did they lust after? Well, we know. They lusted after, food. It's actually Numbers chapter 11. Would you keep your finger here in in 1 Corinthians 10 and go to Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11. And it says there in Numbers chapter 11, it says in verse 4, Numbers 11, 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. That always cracked me up. I don't know why. When I was a kid, I'd read that in the King James. They fell a-lusting. A-lusting we will go. A-lusting we will. It just sounds so jolly. They fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. This is interesting, you know, they got creative because they're like, we're sick of this manna. So they made it into different forms, cakes, pancakes or whatever, banana nut bread, manna cotti, all kinds of fun stuff, I'm sure. But what's happening here is the people fell a-lusting. So they were craving food other than the manna that they were given by God. But you know, when you're lusting, one of the things that happens is you lose the perspective of what is right. When you start lusting after something, suddenly all reason and sense goes out the window. That's what happens here because they boldly proclaim, we remember how we did eat freely in Egypt. Were they free in Egypt? No, they were enslaved, being whipped by the taskmaster's whips. Like they forgot that part. That's what Satan wants you to do, by the way. He wants you to lust after something, and you'll forget the pain and the suffering that went along with that liberty that you once had. And man, he wants to snare you back into that old way. This is the scripture right here in Numbers chapter 11 that Paul's referring to. He uses the same language really there back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, you know, to intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's referring to Numbers 11, verse 4, right there. Now, Paul is using this illustration of the Old Testament to warn us about looking back to the good old days when really those days were not good old days, they were dark. Why do you suppose Paul would be using this story? with the Corinthian church. Well, it had to do with the same problem. The Corinthians were fresh out of idol worship in Corinth, worshiping Zeus and Diana and Apollos and all the other gods of the Hellenism, Hellenistic world. And Paul realized there were triggers that could get them snagged back in. And by the way, one of the things that made them triggered was eating meat, sacrificed to idols. And Paul's sort of recognizing that. So he's saying, watch out for lusting, just like Numbers 11:4. Then secondly, he says, watch out for idolatry, number two, idolatry. And we see that in verse 7. He says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. It goes on, it says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, some of you are like, what's wrong with playing? That sounds like a fairly thing. Well, the word play there, it's not that they were out playing Frisbee or playing, some game, board game or something. No, the idea of play is definitely referring to sexual immorality. It refers to, you can jot your notes down there when you might see it in your margin, Exodus 32:6. And the word play there is they were worshiping the golden calf. After Moses had been up on the mountain for so long, the people said, Moses is probably dead. Aaron, make us a calf out of gold. Here's all of our gold that we took from Egypt. And they put the gold in the fire, melted it down, and made a big, shiny golden calf. And what was the golden calf thing all about? Well, it had to do with the gods of Egypt. And they're bringing their idolatry into the wilderness wandering. And what did they do? They did sexually perverse acts before the calf. That's the idea that was going on there. Interesting, by the way, side note, throughout history, did you know that people have worshiped cows and calves? That's not something that's gone away. Some of you guys, when you want to make a statement of exclamation, instead of using a cuss word, you say, holy cow. Can I just say, you probably should stop saying that, because there's a lot of people in the world that still think cows are holy. And is that really the right way for us to use that? You know, I'm not being legalistic about it, but I'm just saying, you might want to think about that. Does anybody know where are cows worshiped a lot still today? In India. Man, if you kill a cow in India, you're in big trouble. Like, if you eat a hamburger in India, good luck finding one, first of all. By the way, I came across this, a prominent product called Divya Gadan Ark. It's in India, and it's a health food. It's gone mainstream. The company Patanjali gives you this drink, and it's very popular now. What is it? Distilled cow urine. I'm surprised. You guys are from Portland. I thought you'd go, interesting. All you Whole Foods people in here. You're like, maybe I should try that. Look what it says, health benefits, uses, dosage, composition, ingredients. but one of the reasons this is so popular in India is because they actually worship the cow. Cow worship didn't start with the Hindu, but it goes all the way back to Egypt. And that's really what happens here. Paul's again using the Old Testament to warn against idolatry. Don't go back to your idolatry, Corinthians. Now, they weren't necessarily doing the cow thing, but they were doing Zeus, Apollos, Diana, the Greek gods, and what have you. Do you remember when the Jews, even after the Exodus cow with Joshua and the children of Israel, did you know they brought the cows back in? If you recall, when Jeroboam, his revolt against Rehoboam, the north and the south of Israel, there was division. But at Tel Dan, Jeroboam made an altar. And they made a golden calf, two places, Bethel and Dan, where he made little miniature worship temples to the god, the cow. One of the things we do when we go to Israel, we go see the archaeological ruins of Tel Dan. And you can see right where that, that altar Jeroboam made for the cow. And that altar still sits there where he put the cow. It's kind of interesting. But Israel, you know, they became idolaters. Like here in verse 7, you know, he gives the warning to the Corinthians. He says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. Israel failed to keep their focus on God. So they started giving themselves to idolatry. Some of the Corinthian church people got a little too close in association with their idolatry. And so again, Paul's using the Old Testament to reinforce New Testament truths. Man, don't be falling for idolatry. By the way, one of the idols of the Corinthians, they also made an idol out of their own knowledge and also out of their own rights in liberty. And they made that into an idol. And that's one of the things that Paul is gonna warn against. So watch out for number one, lusting. We see that in verse six. And then idolatry, verse seven. And then number three, verse eight, fornication is number three, fornication. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. When did they fall in for 23,000 people die in one day? Well, this is Numbers. If you'll look at your margin, it's Numbers 25, really verse five, really verses one through nine. You can read about that. Fornication is, you know, sexual impurity. By the way, what is Paul referring to for his Old Testament picture? It is worth going into these, but it's the story of Balaam. If you remember Balaam, the strange little prophet that was trying to curse Israel, but he couldn't. Every time he'd go to curse them for Balak, the Midianites, he'd get up there and start to say, try to say a curse, but he'd only end up blessing them. And Balak's like, stop speaking, you're blessing them. But finally, Balaam came up with a plan. He said, I can't curse them. It's impossible. So here's what you do. Balaam gave them this idea of mixture, the doctrine of Balaam, as otherwise called in the scripture. And the teaching was, the doctrine was, here's what you do. Get your Midianite girls, get them all spiffied up, brush their tooth, put on some makeup, and dress them up very scantily clad, and have them sultrily come down from Moab to those Israeli boys, and make sure they're bringing their little idols with them. Let them get to know those young Jewish boys, and the boys will be taken by the girls, and they'll have sex with them, they'll get married, and then they'll be given to idolatry, and they'll curse themselves. The sad part of that story is it worked. Balaam's doctrine worked. That man, they got caught up in fornication, which lures you into idol worship. Do you remember what happened there? They brought their idols. The boys started, you know, having sex. In fact, it was grotesque what was happening. Some of the boys, like one boy, was literally having sex with a girl in front of the gate of the tabernacle. Do you remember what happened there? Phineas shows up, da 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 da, and these two people are having sex right in front of the tabernacle, and he throws a spear and he spears them both like a shish kebab. That's another story you didn't color in Sunday school, is it? I think that's in volume one of the lost pages of. Brutal story. Brutal story. Why is that brutal story in the Old Testament? If you don't know why, you'd say, whatever, why? Who cares about a story from thousands of years ago? But Paul is bridging the gap and saying, see, just like they, the Old Testament stories are there for our admonition, for examples for us. And man, when you get caught up in sexual immorality, it lures you in, and it's death and it's destruction. And hopefully the Corinthians get the point. Not like the couple in Numbers, because they got the point in a different way. Now, this is kind of interesting because this presents a problem if you're a Bible cynic and you love to find problems in the Bible. They found a big problem, or so they say. It always cracks me up, the puny little things they argue about the Bible's fallacies or contradictions or incorrect things. And man, the secular atheists, the college professors, they love, this is one of those. They said basically, that there were 23,000 who died in one day. But if you look at the reference there in Numbers 25, if you read it, the number is actually 25,000. So which one is it, Pastor Brett? See, the Bible's wrong. I guess we should fold it up, go home, and just become atheists, because the number was off by a couple thousand. Can I just say, that's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Let me tell you why that's dumb. If you're saying you don't believe the Bible because of something like this, man, you need to open your mind a little bit. There's a couple reasons. And by the way, there are what I would call Bible difficulties. Like, there are things in the Bible like this where you say, well, this sounds like an apparent contradiction. But let me just tell you, there are no contradictions in the Bible. I've been studying the Bible my whole life. I went to a secular university and heard all these profs say this contradiction and that contradiction. And they're all just false dilemmas. There's no real contradiction there. This number does, in fact, present some difficulty because there's a difference. In Numbers passage, there's 24,000 died. And then later on, it talks about 25,000. But perhaps it was 23,000. Which one is it? Most scholars agree that it was 23,000 people who died in one day. That's what Paul said. In one day, 23,000 fell. After that, several more thousand died, and that would be the grand total that you read about in Numbers 24. By the way, Charles Hodge, from several generations back, a theologian, wrote this about the Bible. He said, "What a wonderful book is the Bible, written at intervals during a period of 1,500 years, when such apparitions of inaccuracy as this must be seized upon to impeach its infallibility." What's he saying in old English? He's basically saying, what a wonderful book that if all they can find is a couple thousand people dying difference, and that's the only, when you think about theology over 1,500 years, this book is perfectly congruent. And even if you give it to him, well, there's a number mistake there. If you give it to him, whoopee-doo. It's amazing that the Bible is perfectly congruent in its theology. There's nothing that contradicts itself. You know, there's been over 3,000 changes in the Doctrines and Covenants in the Book of Mormon since it was written. That's why I don't believe it. It's full of inaccuracies, and they've had to change it. They were racist. You couldn't have any black people in the Mormon church for the longest time. It wasn't until fairly recently they allowed black people in the Mormon church. I'm glad we don't have anything like that in our Bible. Oh, but Brett, the Bible says God condones slavery. That's just as bad. God never condones slavery. Show me one time where God condones slavery. But if you read the Bible carefully, God phases out slavery with his rules and his laws about letting people go, and slavery is dealt with in a way that ultimately it's meant to be done away with. It's just inaccurate understanding of the Bible. That's the problem. Don't be a shallow Bible reader that says, oh, big contradiction. That's embarrassing. I've watched presidents of the United States talk about contradictions of the Bible. Why? Because they went to some secular university and were listening to these guys that were professing themselves to be wise. They become what? Fools. Exactly. You guys get an A. Okay, so watch out for lusting, idolatry, fornication. And then another one's kind of strange, tempting Christ. Look at verse 9, back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. It says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Now, this one might be confusing. What does Christ have to do with the fiery serpent story? If you look in your margin there in verse 9, it probably refers it to Numbers 21, verse 6. And many of you know the story. It's the story of the brass serpents, the little red fiery serpents that bit the people because they were murmuring in the wilderness. But they were all dying because of the serpents. They were deadly poisonous. But remember, they said, "Moses, we're sorry, entreat for us to the Lord." And Moses said, "Okay, Lord, what do I do?" "Okay, Moses, here's what you do. Make a pole. And on that pole, hang a brass serpent. And anybody that looks at the serpent will live." See, they had a choice. They could either look at the serpent and live, or they could say, "I'm not going to look at some dumb snake. I got bit by a snake." Well, then they die. It's just that simple. What was that all about? And what does that have to do with tempting Christ? Well, that story in Numbers 21 is all about Christ. Brett, you're saying that as confidently as Jesus is the rock. Do you have a scripture? I sure do. Do you remember when Jesus was talking, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him not perish but have everlasting life"? Everybody knows that verse. But right next to that verse, it says, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up." Why would Jesus compare himself to a snake? The answer, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin. Why? Because of our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all the sins of the world upon himself. That's the picture. This is a typos an example, illustration of the Old Testament, which I love the serpent illustration. It gives more color and understanding to us to what our Savior Jesus Christ did. And if you bite, if you're bitten with sin, which you are, and you refuse to look at Christ, this is the idea of tempting Christ. If you refuse to look at Christ, you will die in your sins. You must be born again. You must accept Christ. You must be saved. Very important. So watch out for lusting, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ. And then verses 10 through 12, watch out for murmuring. Let's see verse 10. It says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Do you think the Corinthian church was murmuring? They sure were. They said, "That Paul, what a nerd. We don't like Paul. We don't like his rules. We want to eat meat or we don't want to eat meat. We don't like Paul." Paul just says, "Don't murmur. Do you have an Old Testament example of murmuring?" "You sure do." "Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And then verse 11, he says, "Now all these things," the Old Testament stories, "happened unto them for ensamples." Mark the word ensamples there. Many of your margins say type or tupos in the Greek. "And they are written for our admonition." Another markable word there, admonition. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And all these things of lusting, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, and murmuring, you're going to say, "Oh, I've got this down, man. I've got nothing to worry about." But he's saying, you think you're going to stand, you're going to fall. Don't be prideful in your success. What is murmuring? I love the word murmur. It's an onomatopoeia word. What's onomatopoeia? Well, if you remember, onomatopoeia is the formation of a word that sounds like the thing that it's associated with. So like sizzle, that's a, or splash, or pow. All you gotta do is watch old Batman reruns. You'll know what onomatopoeia is by that. But murmuring is like that. Murmur, 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 murmur. Are you a murmurer? As you're at work, "Oh, I can't believe my boss." Murmur, 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 murmur. "Can't believe that guy got a promotion." Murmur, murmur, murmur. Like that's just what it is. Murmuring is complaining under your breath. People were killed by God for murmuring. I'm just going to say that. That's the Old Testament illustration. God takes murmuring and complaining seriously. I was talking to a couple last night. They had a great idea. But, you know, they quote scripture when they sense each other's maybe getting into complaining. They'll quote scriptures like in Philippians where it says, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining." They'll just say that. They'll say the scripture reference. So they don't go to their husband or wife and say, "Stop murmuring." They won't say that. They'll say, "Philippians tells us not to." You know, it's pretty cool. That's what the Bible says. Mark the word admonition, though. The Greek word for that is nuthesia. Nuthesia, which means gentle and heartfelt warning. I think that's interesting. It is an exhortation word, this word admonition, nuthesia. But the Lord is, through Paul, lovingly warning the Corinthians, man, watch out for lusting, idolatry, fornication. The Lord wants us, Portland Athey Creekers, to see it right here. It made the scriptures, so you and I need to watch out for these same things. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." For the Corinthian Christians to resist the temptation to be selfish, self-focused, they must understand that they're vulnerable. The one who thinks he stands doesn't stay on guard against temptation, so he might more easily fall. Is that you? Are you a person, "Well, I would never do fornication or murmur or, you know, complain about stuff. I would never do idolatry or tempt Christ by not looking to the cross." Never say never and be careful, for when you think you're standing, you're going to fall. Well, verse 13, I love this. This is a great verse. A lot of controversy about this verse, but there shouldn't be. Verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." I love this. Even with temptation that comes our way, the Lord always provides an escape. And guess what? You will feel extreme temptation in your life. You'll never be tempted about something that you're unable to withstand. You know, even when you feel like it's too much, we often want to excuse a particular tempting circumstances as we're unique. I uniquely, you know, we like to make excuses. I'm an alcoholic. I have the disease of alcoholism. Well, we all are tempted by stuff. Is it really a disease? Alcohol is the only disease I go to a store and buy and drink it down. That's a kind of a weird disease. I think it's actually the temptation, and it might be great. We want to excuse it as unique or a special exception, but God reminds us our temptation is not unique. As soon as a man makes their temptation unique, like my suffering's harder because I'm an alcoholic and you're not. There's no temptation that's like many other men and women have faced the same similar temptation, have found strength in God to overcome that temptation. Romans 13:14 says it this way, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There's always an escape. There's nothing that you can't overcome with God. And Jesus was the perfect model of this. How do we know that? Jesus was tempted in all points as you are. He's been tempted by Taco Bell. Maybe not Taco Bell, but I bet there was some, you know, shawarma down there in Jesus' day or something that was like, you'd just be riding your donkey, you smell the shawarma or the falafel. I think falafels are awful. I'm just saying. Garbanzo beans, deep fried, not a big fan. But there are some things I really do like in Israel. But was Jesus tempted to pig out? I do think Jesus liked food because his enemies accused him of being a winebibber and a glutton. But he did, so he ate without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. He's our high priest. Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man, and he felt the same temptation. And I always love this intelligent statement that I'm about to make. For temptation to be temptation, it has to be temptation. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Well, Jesus sprinkled magical anti-temptation dust on his head. That's why he was sinless. No, he was literally tempted. And for temptation to be temptation, it has to be temptation. And he was tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in such things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, he felt it all. He knew our suffering. Isn't that something that Jesus knows what your worst temptation feels like? And he has a love for you, and he died for your sins. I think that's amazing. Christ knows our temptations, but praise the Lord, he always gives you a way of escape. Look for that way. If you're tempted, look for the way of escape. The Lord puts those along. I've seen this in my own life personally. I've seen it in counseling sessions. The Lord always gives a way of escape. Well, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, you can feel Paul's compassion toward them. He's like pleading now. Don't be idolaters, you know. Run for your life. Flee. I'm reminded of the word flee. Flee fornication, he said earlier in chapter 6. It's the same. Do you want an Old Testament example of fleeing sexual sin? Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember there in Genesis 19:17? The angels came and said, Lot, you got to get out of town, man. We're going to destroy the city. And Lot didn't leave. Oh, yes, he did. Brett, he left and his wife ran and they were running and she looked back. He left. He didn't. Lot did not leave. What actually happened? Anybody, Bible student? The angels picked him up and put him outside the city. That, in fact, it says, while he lingered there, the angels picked him up and put him outside the city. And then what did they say? Let me put it up there, Genesis 19:17. So they're outside of the city, and the angel says, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for your life. That's the same word as flee. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Mom, Dad, that's a great family devotion for you, the story of Lot. There's 4 points in there. It's like the Lord just spoon feeds this to you. Number one, escape for your life. Urgency, get out fast. Number two, don't look back. Don't look back longingly to the good old days of sin. Number three, don't even stay near the plane, it says here. Like steer clear. Don't dabble close to sin. Just get away from it. And then fourthly, flee to the mountains. Lot had to flee to the mountains of Zoar instead. He went to Zoar, then he had to go to the mountains, but we flee to a mountain. What's the mountain you and I should flee to? Mount Calvary. Flee to the mountain. You know, Mount Calvary is also Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. We flee to the cross. Beautiful little four-point teaching for you as a mom or dad in your family devos. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 10. It says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. I find this interesting. Since the Corinthian Christians tended to pride themselves on their wisdom, Paul challenges them and says, if you're truly wise, then carefully consider what I say. And now Paul shifts to the topic of communion, verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion, the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Verse 18 is something you'd miss if you didn't know the Old Testament. The cup of blessing, verse 16, you know, it says the cup of blessing which we bless. And then at the end of verse 18, are not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Paul's point may seem a little obscure to us today, but it was plain to someone back in ancient culture. Just as the Christian practice of communion speaks of unity and fellowship with Jesus, same, these pagan banquets in Corinth were given to the honor of idols. They spoke of unity with demons. That's why eating meat sacrificed to idols was such a big deal. There was sort of, you were not only eating the meat, you were supposed to be uniting yourself with other people that were demon worshipers. That's why they took this so seriously. And so they would take advantage of misdirected worship is the idea. To eat at a pagan temple banquet was to have fellowship at the altar of idols. Paul is saying, when we eat the bread and the cup of Christ, we're having fellowship with one another. This is, by the way, for you students, if you want to go deeper, it's linked to the peace offering too, where the priest would partake in eating some of the sacrifice. And there was a unity with the congregation of Israel, with the priest, when they'd eat the same food. So this idea of communion, the cup of blessing, is it not the communion, verse 16, of the blood of Christ? The word communion there is the Greek word koinonia. Isn't that interesting? Which is association, community, joint participation. That's the Greek word koinonia. So communion unifies the church, sin divides. The Jews believe when you sat down at a meal with someone and ate the same food, you're becoming unified. Communion was meant to do that for the early church. The cup of blessing was the same cup presented at the Last Supper that Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So the early church, they needed to go back to a sincere communion because they were divided. Paul realized the answer was to be united around the blood, the body of Christ. Very important. Verse 19. What shall I say? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says here in verse 19, what say I then? Or what is the newer translation? What am I saying then? That is an idol anything? Paul has already acknowledged, if you go back to chapter 8 a few weeks ago, that the idol is nothing in the world. Remember, we already established that in chapter 8. Is he now saying that idols are actually demons? Some people see a contradiction here. Paul said the idol's nothing in chapter 8, but now he's saying, no, there's power behind there. Is he saying there's, you know, the idols are actually demons? No, but he is saying demonic spirits take advantage of idol worship to deceive and enslave people. Without knowing it, idol worshipers are glorifying demons when they're sacrificing the meat unto idols. And so the Lord's saying, don't even dabble with that stuff. Does the Lord get jealous? There's a question. It says right here, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Exodus 34:14 says this, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Some people struggle with this. You shouldn't. I'll tell you why. Like Oprah Winfrey, her Christianity was derailed. Why is Oprah a New Ager right now? She tells us. She's told us this. She said, I read in the Bible and I heard a sermon from my Baptist minister who said, God is a jealous God. And she said, I can't believe in the God that has human sinful characteristics. And jealousy in her mind was that. Well, I'll give it to her. There are bad forms of jealousy. But did you know there's such thing as righteous jealousy? You know, God is a jealous God. Is he jealous of you? No. What is he? He's jealous for you. That's the idea. He doesn't want you going to idols because they'll destroy you. So he's a jealous God. He won't let those idols get you. He's a jealous God. Just like parents. You know, if your daughter is dating a guy who lives in his parents' basement, is playing Call of Duty all day and mooching off his mom and dad as he's 30 years old, you'd be kind of like, yeah, I don't know if my daughter should really hang out with that guy. He probably should get a job. And I'm jealous for my daughters. I want them to be with a good dude, you know? And that's what God is. God has that same, that same sort of view. He doesn't want Satan to devour you. Do we eat the demon meat or not? That's the question. Meat sacrificed to idols. You can, we established already, but you also need to think of others and that you not stumble them. That's what we covered in chapter 8 and 9. Well, here Paul's not as much talking about the meat, but the temple where sacrifices were made. So verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. We've done sermons on this the past few weeks back when we were teaching on this in chapter 6, verse 12. We did a whole topical study on this verse. The liberal says all things are lawful. The legalist said not everything's expedient, but the answer is love, and we covered that. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Your liberty should never hurt someone else, but you should rather look for others to do well. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, remember that's the meat market, the meat that was sacrificed to idols, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Brett, I'm a little confused. Do we eat the meat or not? The answer is, this is what Paul's talking about. If you go over to somebody's house and you're a little concerned, I wonder if they bought this filet mignon from the shambles. Paul said, don't ask the question, just eat the meat and your conscience is clear. You don't know where it's from. You're obviously not worshiping the idol, you're just eating the meat. Eat it. But he says, if the weaker person says, this meat was sacrificed to idols and it offends me, then don't eat the meat because he's the weaker brother and you shouldn't offend. He's not contradicting himself. He's simply clarifying what you should do. And the idea of asking no questions is don't worry about it as much. Don't be legalistic about it, is what he's saying. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Paul's anticipating the rebuttal argument. Why should I worry about someone else? They should worry about themselves. Paul's saying, no, that's not the loving behavior. Verse 30, for if I by grace be a partaker, you know, if I'm chowing down on the demon meat and I'm okay with it, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? In other words, end of the discussion, you know, basically, I don't have to worry about this. But verse 31, It says, for if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That we covered that on Sunday. Give none offense, verse 32, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's the thing. Paul's saying, whatever you do, do whatever's most conducive to saving souls. And if that means not eating meat so that someone might come to Christ, then forget the meat. Become a vegetarian. Paul said that last week. I would rather die than not be a good witness to people that are unsaved. So Paul is laying it down. This stuff is pertinent for today. We shouldn't be doing stuff that offends others, that makes it so people won't be saved and hurts their conscience. Well, I don't care about their conscience. Paul says you should care. Why give glory to God in whatsoever you do? We already saw on Sunday, to enjoy peace, to eliminate perversity, to expose pride, to escape pretension. There's a lot of reasons why we want to give glory to God. May the Lord do that through Athey Creekers. I pray that Athey Creek Church would be a people that aren't ruled by legalism, aren't, you know, over-exercising our liberty, but that love would abound. That's our prayer. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, as we go our way tonight, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Help us to be appropriate in the decisions we make and what might offend someone or what stumbles our brother. Give us a great sensitivity to that. I thank you, Lord, for the unity we find in you, that we can go to the table of communion, have our sins dealt with, and come to that koinonia by the blood and the body of your Son. How thankful we are for that. Bless these, your people, as we go our way tonight. Reward them for this time in your word. May it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.